From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I have lived among you from the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me from the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink away from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in the public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none among you, among you whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink away from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away from the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 days I did not cease day or night admonishing every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all things for those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. You yourselves know that you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said to them, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. May our most gracious and triune Lord bless the hearing of his holy and written word."
I'm going to pray one more time. Lord Jesus, we know that your word is powerful. We know that it is sharper than a two-edged sword and able to pierce deep within our very hearts. Lord, we know that your word brings conviction and challenge, and encouragement, support. Lord, I would pray that it would do all those things this morning. I pray that our hearts would seriously be open. And those that would be sitting and listening even this morning that maybe have something else on their mind, other issues, other problems, other scenarios, Lord, that you would remove those and that you would allow us to hear from you. Please, Jesus, fill us again with that Spirit of yours. Amen. Well, this is part two of a fond farewell in which we opened this up last week. And I know from my own personal viewpoint, I was greatly challenged and convicted by this text. I should be every week. I am, I think, but this one was sort of hit home. It was dealing with the pastors and the shepherds and the elders to the church at Ephesus as Paul comes upon them at this city of Miletus, in which, again, these elders at Ephesus walk 30-some miles south to meet with Paul on the banks of the great Mediterranean here before he was departing. And he gives them this phenomenal message of encouragement. And again, it is a farewell speech of sorts, and it's important that we understand that to a people, again, that Paul loved dearly and a people that loved Paul just as much. And you don't want to miss this, because Luke really brings this up in this text, is that the emotion and Paul lays his heart bare here for all to see for all eternity. And that's where we're at as we see this text. And basically, he's explaining to them in verse 18 how he lived among them the whole time, it says, from the first day that he set foot in Asia. And then he lists these criteria or components of the manner in which he lived, how he lived. And it's an encouragement to all of us, and how then shall we live? This wonderful description of ministry life. He shares with us his hopes and his dreams and his aims and his goals and his desires. And we see and feel his purpose and passion for gospel-driven ministry here. And again, as I said last week, as I read this text, and I say to myself, I want this for myself. I want this for this church. It is just something that I crave, and I pray that you crave it as well. I was at this mandatory pastor's retreat this week for 4 days up at Big Sandy Camp. And it's a great time of encouragement, but even as we are talking amongst the various pastors, there seemed to be a theme that came out many a time, that many of our congregations and our people in our churches, this is pastor talk here again, but you know, many people, it seems that they know some truth and they have some sort of an intellectual assent to it, but yet we still are wondering, you know, sometimes, where's that transformation? Where's that radical change? Where's that, or even when I say radical change, or where's that incremental change of that constant progressive sanctification? And so we're wondering, where is the great disconnect at times? And yet I think in Paul speaks to these elders here, he's talking about what we need to be about and what we need to be centered on and how we should live, and that we wouldn't have that great disconnect. And so if you have those half sheets of paper again, I'll fill those out for you real quickly here, because we went over points 1 and 2 last week. And we should be living a God-centered life is the first point. A God-centered life. And this discourse is just filled with the God-centeredness of it. It's just saturated with the wonderful, awesome God that we all love and serve. And it's just centered in that. And there's your first point. I'm not going to go into that one. I did it last week. The next point here, I might elaborate a little bit on it. The next point is, how should we then live? We should live a word or gospel-saturated life. A word-saturated, a gospel-saturated life. That's point number 2. And again, we see verse after verse after verse in this section of the priority and importance of the main thing. And that main thing is God's Word. It's His gospel. And this entire ministry of Paul's, and basically it's a life that's saturated with His gospel. It's a life that's saturated with His Word. He never moves on from it. He has nothing else to offer, nothing else to give. He stays focused on this main thing. And you guys understand that game that it's called the telephone game, you know, where you share something over here, and then by the time it gets over here, it's totally distorted and different and what you started with, so to speak. And I had one of those scenarios this week with up with the pastors, and we sat around. If you've been up to Big Sandy, there's a wonderful big cafeteria and a great big round tables, and we have 8 to 10 pastors usually at a table, and we do, you know, in between the sessions, the teaching and the training, we share some fellowship and eat some food, and we share some stories. And one of the things that was talked about, we were telling some stories, and the reason for this story is because the Alliance is, we got a letter a couple of weeks ago that it's okay, they feel it's okay now for the pastors, so to speak, to participate in an alcoholic beverage here and there. Wonderful. So there's some good discussion. But a few years back, I just had to tell him this story. And I said, a few years back, I went, Steve Erickson, if you remember Steve Erickson, some of you would, Peggy Erickson's son. Me and Steve Erickson and another Lions pastor by the name of Tim Mackey went down to Mississippi to participate in a church planting retreat. And there's some big heavy hitters there. Some of these people you know, how many here know R.C. Sproul? People recognize that name, R.C. Sproul? There's a guy named Legan Duncan, excellent. Steve Lawson, there's a guy named David Wells, but they're all down there as speakers, phenomenal speakers, and it was a great time. And you have to picture this beautiful, it's a Bible camp down in Mississippi, and there's these bass ponds everywhere full of bass. And so we went to the local store and bought a couple of fishing poles, and we had some fun. But you got to picture these cabins nestled in the woods of Mississippi, and these beautiful ponds sprinkled with these bass in there. And we're out on the balcony overlooking these ponds, and me and Steve Erickson and Tim Mackey, and we're talking church, we're talking spiritual things and so on and so forth. And I'm telling this story now. You got to work on it. I'm telling this story to these pastors up at Big Sandy this week about what we're doing down there. And we're sitting there on the balcony, and all of a sudden, waffling from our left into our noses is the distinct smell of cigar. You can't miss it. It's kind of a fragrant, wonderful smell of a cigar smoke. And we look over there, and there's about 6 to 8 pastors over there smoking these big stogies. And we thought this is a little different, But we weren't used to that. But that was part of their culture, and we weren't gonna, But we thought, oh, okay. And so we went back to talking spiritual things about church life and so on. And then no more than 30 seconds later, you hear, ksh, ksh, ksh. And we look over and we go, what? And they're all got these big beers and their stogies, and they're drinking their beers and smoking their stogies, And it was just kind of caught us kind of off guard, and we kind of chuckled. And we said, well, that's kind of different for us, as Alliance pastors, you wouldn't see that normally. But anyway, we made no big deal of it, and that was basically my story up at Big Sandy. And they were all kind of chuckling like you were about this great story, whatever, about, R.C. Sproul and everyone. And so anyway, this was on Monday. I told this story around the cafeteria table with these pastors. By Wednesday, in all seriousness, pastors were walking up to me, and they were serious, and they said, hey, Gear, I heard you were down in beers with R.C. Sproul. And I go, no. That wasn't even close to the story, So I had to reiterate. So this is the same story I told you. I don't know where they came up with it, but that's how the telephone game goes. And I'm convinced that many of us Christians play that telephone game, because so often we tend to go off on these tangents, and we don't go to the main source of God's Word. And as a result, because we don't go to the main source of God's Word, we end up believing in hearsay and in gossip and in fabricated stories and in myths and eventually in outright lies. And the end tragic result of all this is that our souls end up in a complete bankrupt state. It's sad when this takes place. And beloved, my prayer is that you and I would continually drink from that pure and refreshing well of God's living water of His Word. There's nothing more refreshing. There's nothing more pure, and we must continually drink from that well. We must run to that root source and cause of life, which again is Christ and His Word and His Spirit. Amen? That's where we need to stay. It is so easy, beloved, to wander into everything else but the main thing. And I see that time and time and time again. It's found in this text. So we have a God-centered life, we have a gospel-saturated life. Let's look at the next way in which we should live. It is a church-serving life. Point number three, a church-serving life. A church-loving life. Paul's compassion and love for the church is absolutely contagious. This entire message is dripping with the affections that Paul has for the church. He is a man who's absolutely driven in serving the church in the most effective, thorough, and comprehensive and complete manner possible in the making of disciples. Again, I'll say this until I die, church isn't a spectator sport. We are all called to serve. We're all called to love one another. We're all called to do this for the glory of God. And this entire message, beloved, is aimed at the church. And it reveals Paul's heart and desire for the spiritual growth and depth and maturity of the body of Christ. This whole account is Paul describing how he serves and how he loves the body of Christ. And as I've said last week, if we didn't have a fully orbed context of who Paul was, we could think him coming across as somewhat arrogant, making all these great claims of what he's doing. But we know Paul. He is an incredibly humble, humble man. And I pray that you sense in this account the breadth and depth of Paul's pastoral heart as it manifests itself so clearly in these parting words to the elders at Ephesus. You can just feel this deep-seated passion of Paul's soul as you read these words in Acts chapter 20 here. And as a fellow pastor writes, he says here about Paul, "Here is a man sacrificial in love, selfless in service, earnest in labor, honest in dealing, conscientious in duty, sober in warning, fierce in defense, faithful in prayer, and fixed upon Jesus, ready to pour himself out as an offering on the sacrifice and service for the faith of the church." It's a good quote. And again, let's just look at some of these and how you can sense this heartbeat of Paul's. But again, opening your Bibles, I hope you have them open here. Verse 28, I'm going to start reading there. It says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves." He's speaking to the elders here. "And to all the flock," as you know, basically as under-shepherds, "in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care or to shepherd or to feed the church of God, which he obtained or which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." You just sense the heart and the love that he has for the body of Christ. Looking on, verses like 36 to 38 here, it says, "After he had said these things," basically, it says, "he knelt down and he prayed with them all." They're on their knees. If you could just picture this scene, they're on the shore of the Mediterranean as they kneel, and as these elders are just sitting, and or I should say kneeling with Paul together as they are just beseeching the Lord. And in verse 37, it says, "There was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." I mean, do you just sense that? Do you just feel that? That's coming through that. And notice here, this is important, that in this entire discourse, we find two divine imperatives or two commands in verses 28 and 31. And when you look at these together, these two verses and those divine imperatives, when you look at those together, they sound somewhat similar. And I think Paul does it in a manner to drive home his point. He says in verse 28, he says, pay careful attention or close attention to yourselves and to all the flock. He also says then in verse 31, therefore be alert. We're to be careful. We're to be alert. We're to be watchful. We're to be on guard. We're to be paying attention. We're to wake up. To be ready. Beloved, we're in a battle. And it's constant. We will never have relief from this battle, beloved, until we see Christ face to face. All right? Therefore, be alert. Be ready. Be watchful. Be on guard. For what? For yourselves, it says, and for the entire flock. We need to have that same care and concern for one another as Paul is demonstrating here. I have a deep concern for everyone in this room this morning. I love this church. I love this flock. But I want you to be watchful and on guard. I want you to be in the Word. I want you to be aware that the enemy's schemes are here to what? To divide us. To steal and to kill and to destroy us, right? That's his aim. He's the great liar. And he will do whatever he can in his arsenal to divide us, to bring us away from the truths. It says that these wolves will come in. Isn't that? That's horrible. That's just, these fierce wolves, these savage wolves will come into the flock. And wolves have one aim. You see a pack of, a herd of sheep and a pack of wolves, it's not a pretty sight. They come in to devour. They come in to maim and to wound, to harm. But thank God for our great shepherd, amen? But it's so important that we understand this. And he tells us that, you know, God has made you an overseer. Our leadership here, I'm convinced, is they're put in place by God himself. It's a very high calling. It's a very serious calling. It's a very humble calling, is it not? And yet we're all called to care for one another. I pray that you're praying for me. I pray for you on a regular basis. I pray that you're praying for the leaders, the shepherds of this church, on a regular and constant basis. If we just come and think that this just all happens through happenstance, by luck or whatever, that we just get together and things work out. No. We grow up in Christ. We live together in Christ because we are praying and caring and loving and serving the flock. And as you read this, does the Apostle Paul come across as someone who starts something and then quits? I don't think so. Does he seem to be a person that you can count on to follow through to the end? He seems to be. Paul is in it for the long haul. Would you consider Paul faithful to the task that God has called him to? I think all of us say yes, yes. The question then is, are we faithful to the call that God has called us to? Wrapped within this discourse, again, by Paul, is this obvious and overwhelming fact of his love and care and concern for the church and for his lovely Lord, the person of Christ. And as just as Jesus was willing to give his very life for the church, so too was the Apostle Paul. Now, granted, now hear me on this, there is a vast difference theologically in what Christ's death accomplished. We know that. As opposed to Paul giving his life for the sake of Christ and his church. Yet there's something here in this text that needs to be said about the full force commitment, this unwavering commitment that Paul has and that Paul demonstrates day in and day out of his life. It's just who he is. And I'm telling you, beloved, that's who we need to be. Paul could say, imitate me as I am an imitator of Christ. Amen? We know that. In fact, he said that several times. We have a hard time saying that, you know, don't we? I mean, even though Paul says that many times in the text, we would have a difficult time saying, hey, you know, follow me as I follow Jesus. And yet, that's our aim. Does that mean we're perfect? No. Was Paul a grace-saved sinner? Absolutely, yes. But God would want us to live that consistent pattern for the sake of Jesus. Paul never falls back. He never retreats. He never wavers in his commitment to Christ and to his church. Paul knew and loved and served this Ephesian church. And there's nothing accidental in such a life of service to Christ and to his church. There's nothing accidental about that. You and I need to be intentional. It takes work. It really does. Some great verses here. There's so many in the scriptures. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11. Let me just read this. Above all, this is speaking to all of us here now, so please pay attention. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Because since love covers a multitude of sins. Does that describe us? Does that describe us? Show hospitality. Again, these aren't just ideas and clever optional plans. No, he says show hospitality to one another. And it's interesting, Peter says, do so without grumbling. without grumbling. Open up your homes, open up your hearts, be excited to be able to serve one another, and do so without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use that gift to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Everyone who has ever been born again by the Spirit of God has been given and bestowed upon them these wonderful giftings. Amen? All of us have gifts and talents and abilities. We see it every day, every Sunday, I should say, up here. I know I'm not supposed to be jealous. That's a sin. but there's times, I'll be honest, I mean, man, I wish I could play. Like, I look at like Mike Callan, and he moves from the drums and over to the congas and over to the piano. And what can't you do? I play a stupid little harmonica. You know, that's, I can do that.
I can't
do it. So, you know, we need to use those for the glory of God, our giftings. And he says, the reason anyone has gifts, abilities, or talents, guess what? They're for the service of one another. They're for the building up of the body of Christ. They are for the edification of the church. Nobody here has gifts, abilities, and talents, and that's why I'll be honest. I hate professional sports with a passion sometimes. Some of these guys, now hear me on this, and here's why. Sometimes, now here, Lyle's over here going, what? No. But when they do this, they go in the end zone, and it's like they're down by, what, 3 touchdowns, and they're still doing. I said, you are losing. Why are you showing off? Or you score a point. You're supposed to do that. What's the big deal? I mean, it's like, come on. That talent that person has, whether they know it or not, has been given to them by whom? God. And may never any of us ever say, oh, look at me. I got these gifts, talents, and abilities. Well, I'm cool. Great. Wow. But that's the world, is it not? That's the world we live in. Yet we are called to be this church that serves one another. 1 Corinthians 14, 12 says, so with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, and the context again is in 1 Corinthians talking about the gifts, manifestations of the Spirit, the giftings, it says this, strive, again a command here, strive to excel in the building up of the church. Strive to excel. That means really work really, really hard. Really, really hard. Work at what? Excelling and doing it as best as you possibly can for the building up of one another. Can you imagine a church that gets that? that comes here, what can I do to serve? What can I do to help? What can I do to build one another? What can I do to help you, to lead you into the presence of God so that you just be enamored and just excited and consumed with a passion and presence of Christ? I want that. And does this describe us? That we would uncompromisingly love and serve one another for the building and maturing and development of the entire body of Christ. Everyone. No one's left out here. No one's left out. Ever. A church serving life. Let's look at the final and fourth point. And you don't want to hear this, but it's part of it. A suffering expected life. A suffering expected life. Verse 19. Paul says here he was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And regardless, he says he doesn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, that was edifying, that was useful, that was helpful in the building up, basically, of the body of Christ. In verses 22 to 24, he says, "And now behold," this is amazing. And when you hear, see that word in the text, "now behold," that means listen up, listen up. "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit," or bound by the Spirit, or compelled by the Spirit. And he is really, it's in the perfect tense there. So, I mean, he is really being spoken to by the Spirit of God, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except, it's kind of funny, verse 20, not knowing, but yet he does know, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. And what was it? To testify, to proclaim, to be a witness to the gospel of the grace of God. That's just amazing. I mean, how many here desire to be a part of a ministry that guarantees imprisonment, afflictions, persecutions, trials, and tribulations? How many are going to sign up for that one? That's my cup of tea. I really get into that. I that's cool. I mean, what kind of man or what kind of person would continue on even when he knows for sure that in the very near future it is absolutely filled with difficulties? How many want to know that tomorrow something horrible is going to happen? I don't want to know that. Honestly, you don't want to know that. But the Lord is telling each of us to expect that, to be ready for that. Who does that? And yet, if you read the entire scriptures, who does that? Jesus does that and all of his followers. So if you claim to be a follower of Christ, guess what? Suffering's a-coming. And again, the question is, do we suffer well? There is a right way and a wrong way to suffer. And it becomes so very important, apparent, I should say, in this text that the making of disciples isn't some quick fix to spiritual maturity, all right? Don't buy into that lie. The Spirit-filled Christian life and walk isn't some easy and instant growth process. There's no magic pill. There's no secret formula. There's no cutting-edge methodology. There's no name-it-and-claim-it promise that achieves instant and immediate victory in spiritual vitality, okay? You won't find that in the Scriptures. Our sanctification process, guess what, is just that, a process, all right? Do you hear what I'm putting down here? I hope you understand this. This is so important. This ongoing, spirit-empowered, gospel-driven, word-saturated lifetime process of continually being conformed into the very image of Christ while being found connected intimately to the body of Christ is what we need to be about. It is a work, it says in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. It is a work. It is a work of faith. It is a labor of love. It is a steadfastness of hope in whom? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Work, labor, steadfastness. Sounds like it's kind of hard. It is. It is. Growing up in Jesus as a holy, set apart, and sanctified people is not easy. We are called in the scriptures, you and I, to what? Count the cost. It's hard. We need to be disciplined. It is. Wasn't there a band called? It is Blood, Sweat, and Tears. Wasn't there a band? Oh, shoot. I'm thinking of a song already. It is Blood, Sweat, and Tears. In fact, I would tell you this. It is impossible to live this life. It is impossible for anyone to live this life if you're found outside of Christ. Outside of God's sovereign means of grace, no one anywhere will ever witness this spirit-led life change, this process of sanctification. And again, I'm going to drive home this point because Luke does. Please do not miss the emotion of this discourse. Have you, personal question, have you experienced this emotion ever in your Christian walk in ministry? Because this is key. If this doesn't resonate with you somewhat, chances are that you've never been through what I will call the fires of spiritual growth as you live and breathe this Christian walk with other pilgrims within the body of Christ, as each of us would put our life, in a sense, on the line for the sake of Christ and His gospel-driven church. The Christian life is a life of service and ministry. It is indeed a life of blood, sweat, and tears. It's interesting in this section, and you won't find this. You can search the scriptures, but in this short little section alone, tears are mentioned three times, three different times. Was Paul some sort of a namby? Is it a namby-pamby? Just kind of a pretty boy? No. He was about the business of the Lord. In verse 19, it says here, what? Tears and trials through the plots of the Jews. Verse 31, it says he is remembering them. He's not ceasing to pray for them night and day, again with tears. And then in verse 37, it says there's all this weeping on a part of them all as they see Paul leaving. And I'm convinced that one of the greatest responsibilities of a faithful shepherd is to prepare his flock for suffering and to suffer well. Shame on me if I fail to tell you that. I mean, there's too much out there thinking that it's going to be an easy, quick fix. Come to Jesus and all your problems go away. You know, that health and wealth gospel, it's just so dangerous. You never find that in the text anywhere. And yet we buy into this product, that this American dream, we've all bought into that. Boy, things are difficult, so what do I do? I pop a pill. Things are difficult. What do? I quit. Things are difficult. I drink this. Things are difficult. It's just, beloved, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And the world is watching. And the Bible just gives a crisp and clear picture of a theology of suffering. And again, there is a right way and a wrong way to suffer. Let me ask you this. Do you grieve? And this is what's amazing. As much as the trials and tribulations and the persecutions and the physical pain, but I will tell you this. I'm convinced, and there's enough text, that Paul's heart was most heavy, most grieved, not from the physical pain. It was grieved for the church. For the church. Do you grieve for those who still remain stubborn and rebellious towards their Creator and Lord as they head towards an eternal damnation? Does that move you in any way, shape, or form? I was able to speak the other day with a very close friend of mine who's still lost in his sin. And the conversation was such that I was able to get into the very details of hell, how horrible hell is. And he was listening, and he was seemingly responsive. I really believe that I was excited as well, because I believe that for this divine appointment and opportunity. But it appears to me that God is somewhat softening his heart. I haven't been able to speak that much to him about this in some time. And I want you to know I have been praying for this person for 30 years. 30 years I've been praying for this person with tears. And yet I was excited for that opportunity, yet I was still deeply grieved for their soul. And I'm just, if you've been through those experiences, I ask God, when? When, Lord? When is he going to turn and trust in you? Do we grieve for each other if we don't see people growing up in Christ? Do we grieve when we see sheep that seem to be wandering? Do we grieve when we see people stuck in the same place year after year after year? Are our souls wrenched with this heart to see God do a work? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lists persecutions and shipwrecks and beatings and trials and tribulations, and he goes on in chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, and he ends with this. He says, yet above all, he says, I have upon me the daily concern for the church. His heart was constantly broken for the body of Christ.